And then I will be getting into 1 John as well. Here for Romans as well. A lot of different places I'm going to go to here this evening. And we will get through this topic tonight. But Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, I start here with this. Let me read it. I'll pray. Then I'll go into the backstory that I began a little bit last week. I'll give a little bit more information about it this week. And we'll go from there. But Acts chapter 15. Just a couple of verses, same verses from last week, verse number 24, then dropping down to verse 30 and 31. Acts chapter 15, verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. All right, dropping down now to verse 30 and 31. So, So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service tonight. We pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, please, I pray that the truth of what we're looking at here would be a help, especially to those who are struggling with doubts at different times about their salvation, Lord, that they would have some truths from your word that would help them with that, to know where to go, Lord, to dispel those thoughts and what to do. So please help, please guide, use it to help our church and strengthen us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, in Acts chapter 15, it's the first council that ever met to really settle a doctrinal dispute that we see taking place. We had, of course, the Apostle Paul reaching out into the Gentiles for the very first time. Gentile converts are growing rapidly. They're coming to know the Lord. Gentile churches are being established. Meanwhile, Judaizers who were claiming conversion were coming in, and Galatians refers to them as the false brethren. They were coming in and teaching them that, no, wait a second, you're not saved yet. What they did, we get this in the book of Galatians, they added to faith in Christ. They were saying, yes, you need to repent and place your faith in Christ, but you also, that's not enough, you also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep this measure of the law. They were Judaizers. And of course, this council is settling that issue. They're back at Jerusalem with the apostles. The apostle Paul is there. They're meeting. Let's settle this issue. And the conclusion is coming up where we read there in verse 24 there. They're saying, listen, we gave no such command. This is not of us. This is not of God. There's no truth to it. And so they sent this epistle out to let the Gentile converts know, listen, it's all right. And of course, they go mainly by this time to the church at Antioch, which was, by Acts chapter 9, that's the main church. The church of Jerusalem really has been, because of persecution, they've been scattered already. That's already taken place. And the church that was really in a serious leadership role at this time was the church at Antioch. And so, but the apostles, of course, are still back in Jerusalem. So they settled it there. They sent the epistle out. It gets to the church at Antioch. And they had consolation. They're like, their soul was subverted. They were troubled. They didn't know what to believe. In other words, they were doubting. Is this true or not? Because we have not been circumcised, because we're not following this portion of the law, are we still lost? All right, they were doubting. Within independent Baptist churches, there was a church in Florida, in the panhandle of Florida, that began propagating the idea that if you've ever doubted your salvation, you are damned. All right? It began to grow in popularity. It's just amazing that it is. I think part of the problem was is to what degree that it was put up with. And instead of a willingness, I would say, of pastors to call them out and say, listen, you have to stop this. This isn't right. And I knew a little bit about it, but then I ended up in the church while I was on deputation. Fairly early on deputation. And I think the Lord was in it. Again, I was traveling to that church. I was on Georgia, and I actually had a massive blowout. We weren't far from the church. I'd imagine 6-7 hours, if that. And I remember we were coming through Georgia. I had a massive blowout. I felt really bad for the car behind me because a tire exploded, basically, in the back end of the RV. When the tire exploded, it also took out my black water tank. That's why I felt bad for the car behind me. And so anyhow, I pulled over and got the tire fixed. And anyhow, we made it into Florida. But while I was there, I had the motorhome, not really a part, but I couldn't drive with it because I had to replace the black water tank. And I think the Lord was in that. I think he wanted me there for a certain number of days. And so I arrive at the conference, and I did get a phone call. Who was it that called me? It might have been Pastor Roach, actually. And I don't know if he remembers that. Anyhow, somebody called me right before I arrived at the conference and had given me the warning, hey, just so you know, this is the church that does teach that. I didn't think much of it. Didn't think it would be an issue. It would even come up at all. And so I show up for the conference, and there was a few red flags pretty quickly. It was a fairly small church, to be honest. At first, I was a little bit impressed. They're very active. They had a lot of good ministries that were taking place, and I did like seeing that. But what was odd was the amount of missionaries they had in for their conference. I had never quite seen anything like it. It wasn't wrong. There was nothing wrong with it. It was just odd. There was a lot of missionaries there. And there was more missionaries there, if I'm right, than people, even, in the church. There was a lot of us. And so anyhow, I was scheduled to preach Sunday morning. Another fella out of their own church was preaching Sunday night, and then they had stuff for us all week. It was an 8-day missions conference, a Sunday through a Sunday. And those are a little bit rare as well. I was in a few of those. Majority of them are Sunday through Wednesday or something like that, but this was an 8-dayer. And so anyhow, we were excited to be there, preach Sunday morning, and I look at that as a setup service for what was coming Sunday night. Sunday night, they preached, they had one of their fellows preach a message, and it was very much in preparation for what was coming that week. It was starting the false doctrine immediately. And I'm sitting there in there with my family, and the man begins to preach, and he makes this statement, and he stresses it. He said that if you've ever prayed to be saved, if you ever said, like when you called upon the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved, you know that verse? That if you ever did that, he said, you are lost, that you did a work in order to go to heaven. I'm like, oh my goodness. What is he saying? And I can't believe what I'm hearing. I remember I told Marianne after that service, I said, I just want to get in the motorhome and leave. I can't believe what I just heard. And don't get me wrong. I think it was definitely a reaction to the 1-2-3 prayer, which doesn't save anybody. A prayer doesn't save. Don't get me wrong. But when repentance and faith and a person calls upon the Lord, salvation takes place. When a person comes to Christ by faith and they call upon him, they are saved. Because they call upon him, that doesn't negate the faith. It's simply the vehicle God has given us to express the faith. You better know this. The ascent to the knowledge of what Christ did is not what saves. It's the placing of faith on Christ. And that is the vehicle that God has given us. So nonetheless, that statement was said and it was false. Now know what that statement does. Now get this. What that statement does, I don't know in how many, a percentage of people, it's going to produce what? It's going to produce doubt. Because they very well know when he made that, and he said it over and over, the message was basically focusing on that. They know that with all the missionaries they have in there, they're producing doubt. Okay? They're producing doubt. That's what they're doing. Because they're telling you, because they know every single one there called upon the Lord to be saved. And now this guy's getting up there and he's doing, you know how kind of like there's some people where they try and intimidate. It isn't necessarily with theology. It's just by being mean and aggressive from the pulpit. And people will kind of, they want to align with that. They want to be against it. Yeah, I'm for that. Amen, brother. And so he was coming at it from this, you know, arrogant approach almost. And so what that's going to do is, that has the possibility to produce doubt because they know that every single person there called upon the Lord for salvation. They know that ahead of time. So now they're telling them, all of them, you're not saved, you're on your way to hell. And stressing that, okay? And I'm like, oh. So Monday comes. Monday comes, and in the mornings, they had sessions for all the missionaries. At first, I thought it was a good idea. I was in one other church that did something similar to that. I thought it was great. They had brought in veteran missionaries. And this was a bigger church, though. This wasn't a small church of like 80 or 70 like this one. This church ran about 1,000. And they had brought in veteran missionaries for the missionaries in their conference to help them all week long with stuff that they're going to be facing on the mission field, which was a great idea. And so anyhow, but so they had stuff for us all morning, teaching for us. What I didn't know until Monday morning was it was the teaching of this false doctrine. That if you ever doubted your salvation, you're damned. You're on your way to hell. And so Monday comes, and a different one of the staff members of the church, the person who preached Sunday night was a missionary out of that church. Who, by the way, under his own testimony that night, when he got, quote, saved, was when he came through as a missionary in this mission conference, as well as, I'm almost positive, the one who taught us Monday morning as well. He was doing some mission work, like people in oil rigs outside of Louisiana or something like that. But then he came across this, and he got saved, for real. And so he teaches us for a couple of hours on this, and I'm sitting here listening to this, and I just want to leave. And it's going on and on. And that's where he finished. And he was kind. He wasn't like the other guy who was, you know, arrogant about it. He was. He actually had more of a gentle spirit about him when he was going about it. But it was still, without a doubt, a false doctrine. And so he's going through all this, and he stops, and it's quiet. None of us are saying a word. And so he asks, what do you all think about this? Knowing there's not a person in the room that agrees with it. Not one of us. All right? Even though we haven't talked about it with each other, I haven't had a conversation. There's not a doubt in my mind, there's not a missionary in the room that agrees with what was just taught. And I'm sure he knows that as well. Their missions conference is not actually a missions conference. They use it to propagate this doctrine. That's all it was about. And so the teaching is there. And so nobody's saying a word when he asks it. All they're saying, quiet, I don't want to say anything. I'm just sitting there. I just want to go home. I just want to get on the road. And then he stops, and then he points me out, and he says, Brother McGovern, what do you think of this? And I wasn't saying arrogant jerk. I was kind of saying it laughing. I said, Brother, I think it's a bunch of junk. And he goes, well, good. He laughed. He said, well, let's start there. Why? To begin a discussion about it. So it began. And then later that week, I think it was on Wednesday of that week, I went to the pastor had just died, by the way. This was in October. The pastor had died that August. This would have been in 2002. The pastor died August of 2002, and this is now October. And so I went to them with Acts chapter 15, and I said, and I was really kind, I said, fellas, I'm going to show you a large group of Christians who were doubting their salvation, and every single one of them were saved. So I went to Acts chapter 15. And then that's when they said, hey, the one fellow, he was a Bob Jones guy, if I remember right, he was kind. He said, we'll get back with you about it. Let us consider this, and we'll get back to you. I said, great. It was the next day or Friday morning. I think it was the next day. I think it was Thursday morning. They called me back into their office. This is now all in private. We're still having our sessions, but this is in private. And they concluded, they went to Galatians again. They went in the book of Galatians chapter 2 to justify this. They said, no, they concluded that they were in fact false brethren. I'm like, no, it was the teachers who were the false brethren. And and they concluded that those who were truly saved were not the ones doubting. Now let me back up to, I think what it was Thursday morning before that. I had no knowledge of this before. I did not. Several other people did, but I did not. I had one of their church members coming to me and telling me how he used to be like me, but this is so true. And I kept on, and I knew the whole time. I was telling Mary and the kids, I said, they have to have a book behind this. They're not getting this from somewhere. Somebody wrote a book on this, and that's what they're following. And sure enough, it was Wednesday or Thursday morning. One of their members comes to me and hands me a book. He says, here, this was written by our former pastor. It explains it. I'm like, there it is. This is what they're following. And it was. You open up and you go through it, and it's all there. And it was taking text out of context. It was going through it, and you go through it. I'm like, wow. Now, here was the sad thing in that church. The people were getting saved over and over and over again. For a church that claims you can't doubt, I don't know if you'll see more people doubting their salvation than there. You say, well, how do you know? You're there just a few days. One of the men they brought in to speak. I'm trying to remember what number of profession of faith it was for him. He was brought in to teach us about this doctrine, currently pastoring in Texas. And on one of the evening services, Monday night or Tuesday night, and he had been speaking to us during those morning sessions, a few of them, because they'd have a couple speakers, just all about this doctrine. That's all it was about. It was them trying to convert us, is what the conference was. And then all of a sudden, he comes forward to get saved. He's a pastor of a church, and he comes forward. This wasn't the first time he's done that. And when I talked with just a couple of the other members, many of them had come forward several times. And you don't come forward to pray anything because there is no prayer. It's just all of a sudden you have a fleeting moment of doubt and you realize, I'm not saved. I remember when he came forward, I'm like, oh my goodness. And then the one fellow got up quickly. The service is over. This is at the end of invitation time. Any of you that question this, you know, you got to question your own spirituality right with God. It's always great when somebody gets saved. Of course it's always great when somebody gets saved. But what we're seeing here take place is manipulation. What we're seeing take place is a mass amount of guilt that's built on a false doctrine. A man who's a pastor there, who was just preaching, he was strong when he was from the pulpit and going on over and over. I said, look at one of your key men. He doesn't even know what to do with it. He's coming forward again, claiming, okay, now I'm saved. And they saw no problem with that whatsoever. And this was in independent fundamental Baptist churches. Several of them that were following it. Incredible. And the reality is, there are people who are converted, who are saved, who do struggle with doubts with their salvation. That's a reality. That happens. And so, again, this message is to try to help with that. Last week, we looked at this. We talked about, number one, how I wanted to establish how once you are saved, once you truly have been converted, you can't lose it. That's not possible. We looked at John 5:24. That's one of many, many verses that Christ gives unto us, eternal life. We shall not come into condemnation. John 4:14, the woman at the well, you shall never thirst. The need is met. Matthew 7:22, where he said, I never knew you. That's a great verse for that. He didn't say, I knew you at one point in time, but then you lost it and died in a lost state. He said, I never knew you at judgment day. John 10, we looked at that, where Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Never perish. All right. Galatians 3, where it stresses your flesh has no workings in your salvation whatsoever. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again of incorruptible seed, which means it can't be corrupted. It can't be corrupted ever. Therefore, you can't lose your salvation. You still have your natural birth, which is of corruptible seed. But when you were born again, it was of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And it can't be corrupted. Ephesians 4:30, we're sealed unto the day of redemption, etc. Then we got into reasons why people doubt. And that's just where we're still at. Reasons why people doubt. One of the first things I established last week and set some time on is this. Is that a lot of times, when you're growing in your faith and you hear strong preaching, strong biblical preaching, all of a sudden conviction of sin is there. You have to understand that your conscience is not there to show mercy and grace unto you. It's there to convict you. It's there to be hard on you. It's there to get you to change. And so sometimes as you're drawing closer to the Lord, the reality of your sin becomes greater in your mind because conviction sets in. And for some, that leads to doubting their salvation. You're like, oh, this conviction. And know this, when you got converted, your conscience just stepped up to a whole nother level. You now have God's spirit that can just grab that thing. So for some, that conviction of the conscience when hearing preaching, it can lead to doubt of their salvation. Okay? Now, here's where we left off. Bad theology. Bad theology can lead to you doubting your salvation. We see that a little bit. There's ignorance there in Acts 15. There's bad theology why they're doubting in Acts 15. There's a combination of those things. But an understanding of how salvation works greatly helps with assurance of salvation. It really does. So, let's look at this for a couple of minutes here. Let's go to the book of Romans. I want you to see how and why what Christ did on the cross was completely sufficient. And if you think anything else is needed beyond that, it's impossible. I mean, once you see what Christ did, you understand why it's completely sufficient. Nothing else is needed. All right? So, Let's jump into this a little bit in the book of Romans. Romans is a great doctrinal book, especially on the doctrine of salvation. All right, let me get my glasses out here. I'm going to look at several verses here. Well, not several. One, two, three, four or five verses here. Maybe one or two more, but probably just four or five that deal with justification. And then I'm going to look also at propitiation as well. We're going to combine those to try and give an understanding of what Christ did on the cross. And it clicks. I don't even have to finish with the phrase, you had concluded on your own, where once you understand it, you'll be like, huh, everything he did was enough. I mean, once I'm saved, I'm saved. In other words, what I'm establishing now is why John 5:24 is true. It's why Matthew 7:22, Christ says, I never knew you. It's why you can't lose your salvation. It's why Christ said, if my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's what makes that true. All right. So, let's dive into this. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, you know, 1, 2, and 3 really get into the condemnation that we're under because of our sin, and the strong chapters going that direction. And as we get into chapter 3, we are starting to see a change of direction. It's very strong. We have the popular verses such as 3:10, 3:23, others where dealing with how wicked we are. But let's jump here. Let's come on down. Verse 22 through 24. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the way, think of the context of Romans 3:23 right now. Really, I mean, we use it, and that's not inappropriate how we use it when we're witnessing. But the context is actually incredible. It is dealing with the magnitude and the greatness of what God did when he saved us and how he saved us, regardless of the fact of all of us being sinners. Now, verse 24. Being justified freely by... I got to read that slower. Going way too fast. That's too important of a statement. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. I'm going to come back to that word later. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Really good stuff there. So justification comes here freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right. So Romans chapter 3 is starting to introduce the concept of what took place at Calvary as a result of the wickedness of mankind, what God was doing in order to save us. He was going to do an act of justification that was going to be free and was going to be based on his grace, the redemption of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 4 gets into faith. It brings up some important concepts. I just don't have time to develop. There's still a lot I want to cover today, but some important verses in chapter 4. It is developing how we're going to be saved by faith. Also, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's us, by the way. It's another reason you can't lose your salvation. And we're going to see why in Romans chapter 5, why God cannot impute sin unto you once you're saved. Incredible. And if God can't impute sin unto you, you can't lose your salvation. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a really important verse. We are justified by faith. We have. Not shall have, not might have, not if we do this we have, but we have it. Peace with God. No longer at enmity. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Let me jump around here a little bit. Let's jump down to verse 9. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It is explaining here, as we go through 3, especially the end of 3, 4 and 5, how salvation works. Much more than being now, those who are converted, now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All right? For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let me drop down here. I should start at verse 15. This is a really good chapter to go through. One of these times I'm going to have to go preach through Romans chapter 5. But not as the offense, I'm in verse 15, so also is the free gift. It dealt with Adam there. We got into verse 12, why we sin, because we're sinners, because of Adam. It's been passed down through man's seed. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more, the grace of God, and by the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, speaking of Adam, and separation occurred, that death occurred by one. Because of Adam, that's why we sin. By one man's offense, death reigned. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, that parenthesis started, I believe, back in verse number 13, what he was driving at there. Now, look at 18. It really sums up very well what the concept he's driving out. He puts it almost in a verse, in one verse. Well, 18, 19. We'll go through 18 and 19 here. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Because Adam sinned, we're all sinners. That condemned us. We've broken God's law. It all started because of one, Adam. Romans chapter 5 is establishing that truth. So, but it continues. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto what? Justification of life. Verse 19 explains more. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam, that's why we sin. So, by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. What Romans chapter 5 is laying out for us is the truth of justification. In order to be saved, you must be justified. Now, I remember even when I was a teenager hearing this, and it still is a great definition of it. We can go on to more theological ones down here, but really, there's no need to. To have an understanding, Brother Lee Robertson used to say that, to put the cookies on the lowest shelf, the cookie jar on the lowest shelf, is this. Justification means this, to make it look just as if I have never sinned. Something needs to take place that makes me look perfect. Now, as we went through Romans 3, 4, and 5 here very quickly, but I did hit the key verses. It is clear what makes us as if we have never sinned once. And that is through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Romans 4 deals with God justifying the ungodly. Someone wrote this, if anyone is ever to be kept out of heaven for my sin, it would be Jesus. Now, of course, he's not going to be, because he defeated death and rose again. Because Christ took all of my sin upon himself. All of it. So, let me try and tie this in with our subject matter, as well as an understanding of salvation right now. One, for those who struggle with doubt, It's not the prayer you go back to. Okay? It's what Christ did that you go back to. It's what he did in order to save you, to justify you. So what God did all those years ago, remember, there's many, many players when it comes to our faith. There's many. I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but I probably should, because there's a lot that I need to cover. When it comes to our salvation, you have to understand who God is, and I say this a lot, but it's so important understanding how salvation works. What does the Bible tell us God is? That's important. He is what? He is holy. He is just. He is love. We know that he has abundant mercy. We know that he has abundant grace. And so, in order for God to save us, because he's not willing that any should perish, his desire from the beginning, he knew when he created all of creation that man would sin, and that he had this idea of redemption in place immediately. He's not willing that any should perish. So he put in place what was necessary in order to save us. Let me make that even clearer statement. What was necessary for the perfect God to save us, who is holy, who is just, and who is love. Do you understand it would be impossible for God to save us like this? It would not be possible for God just to say, you know what? You know, Adam has sinned. It's passed down upon all men. It's impossible for him to say, you know what? If they will just do their best to seek me, I'll save them. If they'll just be people of prayer, I'll save them. If they'll just, in that wicked world, just try and separate themselves and seek me, I'll save them. That's not possible. That might be of love to do that. It might be of love to decide, I'm going to save, if that person just prays in, I don't care, they just pray, I'm saving them. That could be grace and that could be love. But God can't change who he is. He is holy and he is just. If he was to do that, you understand that would not be just. And he is just. You're asking God to forget about his justice. He's not going to do that. He is holy and he is just and he is love. He can't shut out 2/3 of who he is. He had to produce a way in order to save us that satisfied all of it. His justice, his holiness, and his love. And so he became a man in order to justify us. To make it as if we have never sinned. And what he was going to do in this entire process was satisfy holiness, justice, and love. Who he is. And so, the justification was going to come how? Freely. It's going to be free. Which makes sense. I mean, you couldn't attach anything to it. When you think about it, you can't put something else on it. It's going to come through his son. Because he's going to do the only act that is going to allow justification to take place. The only act. When he becomes sin. He just wasn't going to cover our sin. He was going to take away our sin. Which is why John the Baptist declared, under inspiration of God, when he saw Christ at the moment of baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now, right now, when we quote that verse in the United States of America, it has no meaning. But could you imagine being a person of Israel and hearing the prophet John the Baptist make that statement? Powerful. As well as just giving pause. What did he just say? This is the Lamb of God, which is what they use for sacrifice. I'm going to get that in here in just a second. Which takes away the sins of the world? Incredible. So in order to save us, God justified us. He made it as if we have never sinned. That came through what Christ did on the cross. You hear me say it almost every service. Christ became a man to live a perfect life in your place. He is the only one who ever lived a perfect life can stand at the judgment. The Father can say, you have no sin. He lived that life for you so he could give that to you. To make it look as if that was you. You have that righteousness. And then he took your sin upon himself at the cross. Through his blood that was shed. That through the holy and perfect God said, that will work. I'll take it. That will enable me with the love that I have for my creation to save them. I accept that. That does satisfy holiness. That does satisfy justice. It does, out of my love, I'll use the grace and mercy and I will save them. And it's through that act alone that he justifies us. That makes it as if we have never sinned. Through the act of Jesus Christ shedding his blood on the cross. Him becoming sin for us. Taking our place. When it comes to your salvation, after a person is converted and placed their faith in Christ, it's not the feelings that you depend upon for assurance of salvation. It's the theology behind what God did to save you. What he did to justify you. In 1 John 2:2, as well as in Romans chapter 3, what you read, it deals with Christ is the propitiation for our sins. This is another doctrine besides that of justification, but propitiation is what allowed justification to be in place. Propitiation means this, an appeasement to satisfy. Jesus was that propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement of God's wrath through his death. It worked. That God, when his own son, God in the flesh, was on the cross and all that he was going through, know what the Father said? That's enough. That appeases me for the sins of the entire world. What he watched his son go through. He says, I'll take that. That's enough. How dare you add anything else to it? Salvation involves many things. Love, mercy, grace, holiness, justice. Again, in order for God to save you, he could not just say, you're forgiven. That's never been that way. It's not been true since the Garden of Eden. It's not true today. It's not just by you coming to church. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ in him alone in order to save you. The justification is not through that water. It's not through church membership. It's not through your good works. It's not through it being one with nature. It's through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is the only means that is the propitiation, the satisfaction for what is needed to justify you. That is it. And the moment it takes place, the Bible, this is free, this is a gift, it's of grace, it's of love. The moment somebody does it, God declares over and over and over, I see you as justified. Perfect. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's saying, he gives you his righteousness and he takes your sin upon himself. Let me move on here quickly. I'm going to cover, that was the biggest one I want to cover, but I need to support it with a couple of things here. Ignorance about salvation can lead to doubt. I want you to think of two illustrations here. I'm going to cover this quickly, but don't miss this. I know many are at home getting antsy. Don't. Just stay with me for a few minutes right now. This is important. I want you to think about this. This will help, especially if you struggle with doubt. Listen to me. I'm going to give a couple of different illustrations right now. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. It's the night of the last plague. The death angel's going to pass through. We all know what happened that night. The blood of a lamb had to be shed, put on the doorpost. Those in the house were saved. Is that true? I want you to think about this. Let's go back to that night and we all are there. And all of us are in a house where the blood has been applied. It's there. And all of a sudden, you hear the crying mothers. You hear the screaming of all the death
that is taking place. Do you think there might have been just a few inside those houses who had doubt? Is it going to hit us? Are we next? There were multitudes. But it wasn't their feelings that saved them. It was being in a house where the blood was applied. It didn't matter how much they doubted. If they were in a house where the blood was applied, no death. Once you come to Christ, you're in the house where the blood was applied. Another great example of this to try and go to. This one I like to. You think about in the Old Testament. Let's stay in the Old Testament. That when a man would show up, let's think about this. I'm going to the priest now with my lamb that I have did my diligence to ensure it meets scriptural requirements to be a sacrifice, to cover my sin. It's going to be a sin offering. All right, it's going to be my sacrifice. So I come before the priest and I hand him the lamb. What does he do? The first thing he does is inspect that lamb. He doesn't inspect the man. He inspects the sacrifice, not the man. Do you understand the point I'm making with that? Who's our sacrifice? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let me move on. Some question what leads to doubts. Some question their own motives. Let's examine this one just for a minute. I'm going to be done here quickly. Just stay with me here. I need to touch this. Some question they have thoughts like this. Did I mean it? What did I say? All right. What did I say? Did I mean it? For these people, many times they're putting themselves through such mind games and yet refusing to look at facts. There are some where it is genuine Holy Spirit conviction pulling them under salvation because they did get saved, whether it was they never truly got converted, whether it was ignorance or a false motive. I've used this example before, and hopefully he's listening right now, and that is Brother Steve Brunk, back in the 90s when he was here. I preached with him in the prisons every week. And in one of the services, he got saved. And he got saved. But then when you heard his testimony, I understood. If I remember right, his children, I think they were in Wyoming, started going to church through a bus ministry. And one of the bus workers or somebody from the church came to his house and just led him quickly through it. And he just prayed to pray. He was just being kind. That was it. He was just following him. He said, you know, I heard it. I went through it. He was there. I was being kind. Listen, people like to be led. They do. I mean, I was with a pastor who, if I said his name, every single one of us would know him and just shocked. We're going out visiting together. We're in a lady's home. And he is running through Romans Road. And I'm already cringing a little bit. I'm like, man, please take time to explain this to her. Please. That's what I'm thinking in my head. Nothing. And then even when he finished, he's never given her a chance to talk or to reply. I can tell he just wants her to say a prayer. That's all he wants. And he didn't ask her a question. At the end, he said, let's pray. And so he starts to pray and thank us for letting you come in your home and maybe I'll give the gospel to her. And then he stops in mid-prayer and he says, would you like to go to heaven? Is she going to say no to that? Nope. She said, yes. He said, pray this. Is it possible she got saved? It is. But it's also much more possible. Much more possible she did not. It wasn't clear. It was a manipulation to get somebody to say some words. That was it. Now, if she's under true conviction and had understanding and knew that Christ, and she called up, she's saved. But am I gambling with her soul because I want somebody to pray a prayer? Absolutely not. I don't want somebody to do that to me if I'm lost. So, when I'm dealing with those who are questioning their own motives, a lot of times I'll come back and ask them, I said, well, let's go back to your profession of faith. what was taking place then? Did you go forward? What I'm looking for at that time is this. I'm looking for exactly what Steve Brunk said. Somebody just came to them. It wasn't no conviction. It wasn't under preaching. It was just somebody came to them and I just went through it. Well, that would worry me. That would give pause. I'd say, yeah, let's examine this more. But if at the time it was because I knew I needed it, I've been hearing the preaching even once. You don't have to hear it over and over. For most people, I've heard it several times. And I went forward. Well, that motive was pure, but I don't know what I said. You know, I can't recite my wedding vows. That doesn't make me unmarried. So some question their own motive. Some is because of the struggle of the flesh, the power of the flesh. Romans chapter 7 gets into that. The battle of the flesh is real. Some, when they realize the battle of the flesh, that can lead to doubts. So Satan can use that to throw doubts in about your salvation. Your flesh is real. That's real. All right. If you expect this to have been easy and you not to battle with your flesh being saved, you're wrong. You still have a battle with the flesh. Now, to finish this up, I want to read 1 John. I'll be done here in just a minute. I know this is going long, but this is it right here. 1 John. 1 John. I want you to notice some things here. And I'll be done. Only 2 more hours left. No, this is good stuff here. And so I wanted to cover this. I almost read this to start off with. 1 John, let me start in verse, I got to start in verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. I think he's dealing with assurance. He sure is. And shall assure our God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Isn't it interesting, the context of 1 John 3:22? And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as God gave us commandment. And keepeth His commandments, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. What He has given there is indicators of salvation for assurance. That's what He's giving. He is giving indicators of salvation to provide assurance of your heart. That's what He's doing. Because it is important, make no mistake, confidence in your salvation helps tremendously. You're confident about your future. You're confident about your purpose right now. You're not having to question whether you're in or out. You're confident towards God. That's a great place to be. And as he goes on, I'm not going to spend time on it, but those who are confident, what does it drive them to? Prayer. It drives them to prayer. I mean, when you know you're standing in God and that you're His, it drives you to prayer. It drives you to obedience. This is one reason, again, why doubt can be so debilitating to a Christian. It takes away your confidence. That affects your obedience. That affects your prayer life. So John gives some things here, several. I'm just going to mention them quickly. Of what to go to, those indicators of salvation. Verse 23 is first, you go to your faith in Christ. Where it all began. That commandment to place your faith in Christ. You go back to, okay, when I got saved, when was it? Matter of fact, when I'm talking to anybody, when I'm out in the street witnessing, when I'm going door to door, when I meet somebody wherever I'm at, what I always go to, if they tell me they are saved, the very first thing I go to is just like 1 John 3 teaches. Tell me about it. What I'm looking for is this. Was there a time when they placed their faith solely in Christ? Because you know what I might hear? I might hear, well, I've always been a Christian. I might hear, well, I got baptized on this date and this year. I might hear, well, I joined a church then. Well, I might hear, I gave my life to Christ then. And that one I might have to develop more to see if the end. That one, you know, that might have been a time they put their faith in Christ. Just had to, but I would not take that for that. I would say, could you explain that more? So you go back to, did I place my faith in Christ? That's what you go to. Okay? Let me move on for time's sake. Verse 14. Notice what he says here. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. A love for the brethren. That's consistent, by the way, in the New Testament as an indicator of salvation. A love for the brethren. If you don't have that, that's a flag. All right. In other words, you're not going to your feelings here when it comes to doubt. You're going to, okay, what does the scripture teach me? Verse 24, an obedient life, a desire to do what's right. If you tell me you're saved and you have no desire to do what's right, you've missed it. You don't have it. An obedient life. You're not going to want to abide in death. There's a desire for the obedience. Your affections change after salvation. The flesh doesn't go away, but the affections change. There's a desire for that. If you tell me that you're saved because you have a profession of faith, because you call, you had said the prayer, and you have no desire for God or for right, nope. No way. And then, of course, also there in verse 24, it deals with this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what you go to. Romans 8, the Bible says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And it certainly does do that. It bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the sons of God. I'm going to quote from a commentator here on this on that idea. He can say it a whole lot better than I can. He said this about that, and how this works with the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. He says, the Spirit's witness is not some little voice that says, yes, yes, you really are a Christian. It's so much more. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God for us, leads us to a greater faith and a love for Christ, draws us into intimate fellowship with God through worship and prayer, produces in us the graces, characteristics of a redeemed nature, and makes us effective in Christian service. That's a great way to put that. So often we read that verse and we're looking for a little voice that says, yes, you're saved. It's not it. It's His working in your life. And there's other I can go to, such as chastisement and whatnot right there, but I'm going to stop right there. Listen, the point of this, is one, understanding how your salvation worked. Looking back, saying, okay, listen, I was under conviction when I went to Christ. I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I needed Christ. I had an understanding that His sacrifice is what was needed. And I did place my faith in Him. You know what that's called? Salvation. And then, but I don't feel like it. Understand how salvation works. The moment you place your faith, which was freely, by God's grace, through what Christ did, He justified you. He made it as if you have never sinned. Jesus Christ became your propitiation. He appeased the wrath of God for you. It was enough. Nothing else is needed. It's in Him. The key is, just like the example I gave with the Exodus out of Egypt, it's being in a house where the blood was applied. The death angel passed over. When you're in Christ, you're in the house where the blood was applied, and death passes over. Hell is not in your future. Now, if you're having doubt because you have not placed your faith in Christ, that's serious. That's an issue. That's an issue. We're not dealing with feelings or anything else. You could be dealing with genuine conviction because you've never placed your faith in Christ. There was no, I mean, you just did like, see, well, I just said it. You know, some guy came to the door. You know, I was hardly listening. He said, pray this, and he told me I was saved. I have issues with that. Or, nope, I did this when I was 4 years old. I don't remember anything, but my mom told me I'm saved. Yes, I have issues with that. Doesn't mean a four-year-old can't get saved, but I'm not going to base eternity on what mom and dad tell me. I want to be conscious of my conversion to Christ. Does that make sense? But if you can go back and you see, no, I remember the drawing, the conviction. Maybe you didn't know those words at the time, and that's fine. But you knew you needed Him. And you placed your faith in Him. That's salvation. And it is, let me add this to it. It's not adding to it. Paul made that clear with Galatians. It's not saying, okay, but I needed Christ plus I also believe I had to be baptized. No. You're not placing your faith solely in Christ. That's mixed. Salvation is never mixed. It's in Christ alone. And that's it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. All right.